Acts 19 verses 1 to 10. We're now on the third missionary journey, and we're now Paul in Ephesus. This will be Paul in Ephesus part one, and the bulk of the sermon will be discussing Paul's interaction with the 12 unbaptized disciples of John. Very, very interesting section of scripture, very informative, but I'll read the first 10 verses. So part one, the 12 unbaptized disciples of John. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude. He departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. We'll end there because we're only going to get up to verse 8 today. On the third missionary journey, Paul devoted himself to an extended stay in Ephesus. Remember, Ephesus is on the west side of Asia Minor, modern Turkey, not too far from the seven churches, Laodicea and those other churches. A huge city. This is probably where he intended to go on a second missionary journey, but he was sent by the Holy Spirit into Greece instead. We remember that. He wanted to go to Asia. The province of Asia is where Ephesus is the main city. We saw that he made a brief visit there, a little less than a year before, but could not stay long because he had a commitment, a prior commitment, a vow he had to keep in Jerusalem. And we saw that he was probably a Nazarite. Probably had to cut his hair. Even though Paul's ministry in Ephesus lasted around 3 full years, from A.D. 53 to 56, Luke presents a very abbreviated account of his stay there. So one chapter covers 3 full years. There are 4 sections to chapter 19. Number one. In chapter 19, the first 7 verses are taken up with dealing with some disciples who did not know Christian Trinitarian baptism. These 12 men were disciples of John the Baptist. It is unlikely that they knew Apollos, because Apollos would have corrected them. Even though Apollos had some deficiencies on baptism, Apollos certainly knew about the Trinity. Or perhaps they knew Apollos before he was instructed on baptism by Priscilla and Aquila, but it's very unlikely that Apollos was gone and these men were new to the area. Number two. Then in verses 8 to 12, only 4 verses, there is a general description of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. We'll cover most of that today. Number three. This will be, Lord willing, in a week or two. Then in verses 12 to 19, there is a description of Paul's confrontation and victory over the Jewish exorcists, ending with Christ's victory over sorcery and magic in Ephesus. And I forget what the amount is. I'll tell you when we get to it. But they burned the equivalent of $2 million in modern money, $2 million worth of books on sorcery and magic. So it gives you an idea how popular sorcery and magic was in Ephesus among pagans. And then four. This is followed by a lengthy section where Paul is confronted by the idol makers and the great uproar that follows. The gospel was hurting business in Ephesus. It was the focus of Diana of the Ephesians, a great temple. Actually, Artemis is the Greek Artemis. For some reason, the King James says Diana. And a fertility cult. And we have pictures of what the idol looked like. Rows of what looked like her breasts, but they're not, they're eggs. It was a fertility cult. And Paul had so many converts that these guys were losing a lot of business. And so they go after Paul. Chapter 20 begins with the ceasing of the uproar and Paul departs for Macedonia. So in basically one chapter, we cover three full years of crucial ministry. Ephesus becomes a very important church. This history follows Luke's usual pattern with some interesting different emphasis. Paul does have a confrontation with some Jewish exorcists, but the chief hostility in Ephesus will arise from pagan businessmen who are losing a great deal of business and selling their, they sold little statues of Artemis. And people would come over all from all over and take their vacation in Ephesus to go see this great statue, this great temple. And so they would like to go see the Statue of Liberty, and there's all these stands, and they sell little statues of Liberty. Well, they were saying little idols you could take home, and you could put in your home, and you could worship the idol. And there, Paul was cutting into the business with the gospel. Well, let's look first at the unbaptized disciples without the Holy Spirit baptism. And this is a difficult section. Partly because it's so brief, you have to kind of try to fill in what's going on historically. In verses 1 and 2 we read, "Now it came to pass, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?'" Now the Old King James says, "since you believed." It's not a good translation. It might be okay for the Old English, but it means "when you believed." Paul's assumption is that when you believe, you get the Holy Spirit. "So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.'" Luke wants us to know that Apollos has moved on to Corinth, and he has a very active ministry there, and that Paul is basically on his own in Ephesus. Apollos' absence may help explain why these men are not properly instructed. They're certainly not. And they must be new to the city, because you'd think that Aquila and Priscilla would straighten them out. So they haven't had proper instruction. Paul had promised to return. Remember, he was there briefly. He promised to return, and so he returned by way of the upper regions, the text says. The upper regions. There were two ways by land that one could come to Ephesus from the east. And he would have left, he would have started his journey from Pisidian Antioch, and then travel to Ephesus. There was a southern route that passed through the valley of Lycus by way of Colossae and Laodicea. The more northern route was more direct, but passed over higher elevations than followed the river Kidron to Ephesus. In warm weather, the higher elevations were more preferable. It was more direct, but more difficult for moving goods on carts. And Paul's not moving good on carts, so it's a good way for him to go. So Luke wants us to know that Paul took the northern route, and this would likely mean that it was probably late spring or summer when Paul went there. It's not a route you'd want to take in the winter. Now, we need to know some difficult questions about these verses. First, who were these disciples? And he'll tell us later, they're 12. Very soon after arriving, Paul runs into 12 disciples. The word disciple is basically confined in the book of Acts to disciples of Christ. It is generally a synonym for followers of Christ. If you're a follower of Christ, if you're a Christian, what are you? You're a disciple. It means you live your life to be a student of Christ and to learn from Christ, to grow in Christ. That these are not mere disciples of John the Baptist can be inferred from Paul's question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they probably said to Paul, yeah, we're Christians, we believe in Jesus. These men told Paul they believed in Jesus, apparently. It would be absurd to say they believed in John. Men are said to trust in God's word that comes from a prophet. But we never read about people trusting in Isaiah or believing in Jonah or Jeremiah. That language is only used of Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ is God. He is the proper object of faith. A minister or a prophet, you believe the words of the minister or the prophet when they're faithful to the word of God, but you don't put your trust in a minister or a prophet. Christ is the object of our faith. And all of this leads to Paul's question, which raises a number of questions. He asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now let's note first, that the apostle assumes that faith in Christ and the baptism of the Holy Spirit are normally coterminous. That is, since Pentecost, the Samaritans coming into the church, that was treated as a unique historical event, and then the Gentiles, who, by the way, received the Holy Spirit the moment they did believe, right? And that was evidenced by them speaking in tongues. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a second work of grace that comes after faith by seeking it as a separate gift. Okay, contrary to Pentecostalism or the charismatic movement, true belief in Christ and the reception of Spirit baptism always go together. This is Paul's assumption, and Paul, of course, is an inspired apostle. And when you get to the epistles, especially the later epistles, that's the assumption. If you're a Christian, you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit already. That's the assumption. Now, this idea of this idea of receiving the baptism of the Spirit as a second work of grace did not develop until the late 1800s. And it developed among Methodists. Methodists held a heretical view of sanctification. Now, the Puritan view, the Reformed view, the biblical view, is that the moment you believe in Christ, of course, you believe in Christ because you're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. You receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is inside of you. And from that point on, you have the Holy Spirit and your life of sanctification begins. And the Puritans called regeneration, a lot of times they called it initial sanctification. You get the Spirit. The moment you have the Spirit, you're a changed person. You're a new man in Christ. And like that passage we read in the scripture reading from Colossians 3, you have a new view of reality, and then you're serving Christ and you're growing in grace from the very moment you believe. The Methodist taught that sanctification is a separate work of grace after justification that has to be sought as a second work of grace. Then some believed in a third work of grace, which they call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This all started with Methodists in the 1800s. Then this idea of Pentecostalism became popular among Baptists. Well, Baptists didn't have a heritage of the Methodists. The Methodists, following the Wesley brothers, especially John Wesley, taught a heretical view of sanctification as a separate work of grace, a secondary work of grace. That's wrong. The moment you're regenerated and believe in Christ, that's when your sanctification begins. It's not a second work of grace. It happens in regeneration or initial sanctification. Well, the Baptists didn't believe in this second work of grace for sanctification like the Methodists, so they just got rid of that. And instead of baptism of the Spirit being a third work of grace, it now becomes a second work of grace. And the Assemblies of God develops in all around 1920. And they're all Baptists. And so we've inherited this. The charismatic movement has inherited this idea of baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second work of grace, which is heretical. It's not biblical. Now, Pentecostals and charismatics have used this verse as a proof text for their heresy for well over 100 years based on the false impression given by the translation of the King James Version, which says, have you received the Holy Spirit since ye believed? I know this, I was charismatic, and this is one of their big proof texts. The word since misrepresents the Greek and gives the impression that receiving the Holy Spirit is a separate work of grace that happens sometime after becoming a Christian. But note that the tense of the verbs receive and believe, it's the same. So that it should be rendered, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And modern translations have corrected the Old English translation that gives a false impression. And you see this frequently in the old Pentecostal literature, where men don't even consult the Greek because they don't know Greek. They went to Bible college, or they didn't even go to Bible college. They became ministers, and so they're exegeting the King James English, which is a mistake. You have to look at the Greek. But anyway, that's where that proof text comes from. I want to warn you about the charismatic movement. It is not a movement of God. It's a heretical movement. There was something about these 12 disciples that caused Paul to ask them whether they received the Holy Spirit when they believed. We don't know what it is. That's one of the problems of the book of Acts, where you have a very abbreviated history. We should not assume, as do some commentators, that Paul saw immorality or bad conduct among these men. It is much more likely that something that they said about theology caused Paul's concern. J. A. Alexander, he's 19th century, says it may have been customary in such cases to ask whether the extraordinary gifts had been received or not. So he's thinking in terms of, well, Paul's trying to find out what their gifts are. If true, then Paul would be simply attempting to determine their spiritual gifts and they could help in the new Christian community. I think that's a bit of a stretch. Now note also that the issue at stake at this point is not water baptism. They will be baptized in the name of Jesus in a moment because their answer makes it clear that they have not received Christian baptism. Moreover, in the case of Cornelius and his household, and of course those that were visiting him, they were baptized in the Holy Spirit the very moment they believed in Christ. They received water baptism after faith and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now remember, you got Peter there with a delegation of Jews. The Gentiles have never been part of the church. And the Jews don't think in terms of Gentiles getting to join the church right away. They want them to go through this long process of becoming a Jew. So it would be extraordinary to receive the Gentiles immediately into the church. Well, what does God do? He baptizes them in the Holy Spirit. They all start speaking in tongues. So Peter has to say, we can't deny these people water baptism. We can't deny them full membership in the Church of Christ. They have the Holy Spirit. So that's what happened there. Also, one cannot give this section a sacramentalist spin and say that the reason they had not yet received spirit baptism was because they had not yet received Christian baptism, which is what a high church Episcopalian or a Roman Catholic would say. But it's obviously not true. The purpose was so Peter and the people with him would say, hey, these people are part of the church. The answer these 12 disciples give is shocking and unexpected. Verse 2b, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Now, if we take this statement at face value, certain problems are raised. For example, these men were Jewish disciples of John the Baptist. Everybody acknowledges this. The Old Testament clearly teaches the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and John the Baptist, as a prophet, certainly believed in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and he taught his disciples about the Holy Spirit. Could these men be so ignorant that they literally had never heard of the Holy Spirit? Well, some commentators say yes. They believe these men were not real Christians at all, but were only sectarian followers of John the Baptist, and apparently not very good followers. They didn't even know John's teaching in full, because John certainly talked about the Holy Spirit. They take the word disciples not as referring to true disciples of Jesus, but as only disciples of John the Baptist. And once again, they would be deficient disciples of John the Baptist, because John the Baptist spoke of the Holy Spirit. If they were only disciples of John, but did not know about the existence of the Holy Spirit, then they were very poor disciples. For John spoke of Jesus baptizing with the Holy Spirit and fire. Remember? There's somebody coming after me. I'm not worthy to tie his shoes. I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Therefore, a very common interpretation is that the statement means that they had not heard about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's a very common view. They were disciples of John who were recently had recently moved to Ephesus and had never been exposed to solid Christian doctrine. For them, the prophet John was really about the height of revelation. They hadn't been exposed to good teaching yet. Perhaps they moved away from Judea before the ministry of Jesus came along. Remember, once Jesus came along, what happened to the followers of John? Well, the vast majority of them went over to Jesus, because John's ministry was not to point to himself, but to point to Christ. All the apostles were disciples of John, except the tax collector, maybe one or two. If they were disciples of Apollos, they would have known about the Holy Spirit, for even though Apollos' doctrine of baptism was defective, Apollos certainly knew about Jesus and the Holy Spirit. He was only corrected on baptism. Therefore, he was still a Christian. These men were at best only Old Testament saints who had not yet believed in Jesus properly, correctly. Here's what William Neal writes. We know too little of the background of these disciples to say precisely what this verse means. If they had been well taught, and assuming the synoptic writer of John the Baptist's teaching to be accurate, and of course it is accurate, they must have known that John claimed to be the herald of the coming one who would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16-17. Therefore, they would not be able to maintain that they had never ever heard of the Holy Spirit. What they may have done was to plead ignorance that the messianic age of which John had spoken had in fact begun. And they may not have known about Pentecost and its sequel. And that's the majority view of commentators, and I think it makes a lot of sense. It's really problematic to say these guys are followers of John, and they say they believe in Jesus, and they've never heard of the Holy Spirit. And if you read your Old Testament, you see the Holy Spirit's work, and the Holy Spirit mentioned over and over and over again. Yes, the Old Testament teaches Trinity. It does. Clearly. The most positive spin on their statement would be as follows. We know that the Spirit was promised by John the great prophet, but we do not know whether he is yet given or whether he has yet come. That would be the most positive spin. Now, if they did not know about the Holy Spirit at all, then they were certainly not Christians, for ignorance of the Holy Spirit is inconsistent with a sincere profession of Christianity. If you don't know about the Holy Spirit, if you're not a Trinitarian, you're not a Christian. You can't be a Unitarian and be a Christian. Everybody agrees about that. If they were disciples of John who did not know about the gospel and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, then they needed to profess Christ and receive Christian baptism. We can infer that Paul led these followers of John to a saving knowledge of Jesus so they could receive Christian baptism. I think that's the lesson here. You'll meet all kinds of people. And I've done a lot of evangelism in the past, and you meet people, and virtually 90% of people you talk to think they're Christians already. You know, I've talked to prostitutes on the street. Are you a Christian? Yeah. They're drug addicts. They're prostitutes. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I pray to the Virgin Mary every day. Saying you're a Christian doesn't mean make you a Christian. It doesn't mean you're a Christian. They could be greatly ignorant and say they're a Christian. Second, Paul asks another question to clarify their position in verse 3. And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." What Paul's thinking here is, how in the world could you be baptized and not know about the Holy Spirit? Because you're baptized in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a sign and seal of the receiving of the Holy Spirit, the washing of regeneration that the Holy Spirit brings, and the new life of the Spirit, all of which flow from the efficacy of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. The work of the Spirit is crucial for understanding the sovereign grace of Christ's work and the application of that work in history. Who pours out the Spirit? Christ, from heaven, at the right hand of God. Who's in charge of the Spirit throughout history? Christ. If you're regenerated, it's because Christ himself, literally, sent the Holy Spirit into your heart. He's in charge of regeneration, even though it's the Spirit's work, called also the Spirit of Christ. So the work of the Spirit is crucial for understanding the sovereign grace of Christ. Paul assumes that everyone who has received a genuine and valid Christian baptism must know about the Holy Spirit. Third, having ascertained their position as best we can, having ascertained their position and then their doctrinal and practical deficiencies, Paul instructs them on the true gospel using the teaching of John the Baptist himself as his lead-in. Hey, you guys are disciples of John, right? Let me tell you about what John taught that you may be missing. Verses 4 and 5 read, then Paul said, John baptized indeed with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul made it very clear to these disciples of John that if they really followed John, as they said, they must study his teaching and obey his teaching, which is to look to Jesus as the Messiah, the greater than John. Now, what Paul said is highly abbreviated. Remember this. These historical accounts are very abbreviated. When you read a sermon in the book of Acts and the sermon lasts for 2 minutes, you know that that's an abbreviation, the main highlights of the sermon. He's not going to go into the synagogue and preach for 2 minutes. John taught the people about Jesus. In Matthew 3:11-12, we read this. I indeed baptize you with water under repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Here's John, the Gospel of John 1:27-30. We read this. It is he who coming after me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. He existed before John was born, he says. Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So we see that a regular part of John's teaching involved the following. Number one, Jesus is infinitely greater than John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was a great Old Testament prophet. Jesus calls him the greatest of the prophets. Number two, Jesus is the only Savior of the world, both Jews and Gentiles. He's the Lamb of God who saves the whole world, not simply the Jews. Number three, Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. He is the sinless, innocent, perfect Lamb of God. And by his vicarious sacrifice, sin and guilt is removed. Number four, Jesus has eternal preexistence as regards his divine nature, for he existed before John was ever born. That's a shocking statement. This guy existed before I existed. The only conclusion can be this guy's got to be God. And then number five, Jesus is the Messiah. He and he alone has the anointing of the Holy Spirit beyond measure. And remember when that happened? This is the first time when Jesus was baptized, God the Father said, behold, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. It's the first time God the Father spoke audibly to the people since Exodus 19 when he gave the law. Number six, Jesus is the Son of the living God. This is all from John the Baptist. He is eternally begotten of the Father. He is the divine human Messiah. So if you're paying attention to John the Baptizer, you get a pretty full view of the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't you? Number 7. Jesus is not only in charge of applying his redemption by the sending of the Holy Spirit, but he is also in charge of the judgment of the nations. Those who do not receive Spirit baptism will be baptized by the fire of judgment. When he says he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit of fire, the fire does not refer to the clothes of fire that appeared on their heads. That's not what that refers to. It refers to judgment. He's in charge of salvation. He's in charge of damnation. John had all the elements of gospel preaching in his preaching, either explicitly or implicitly. And it was easy for Paul to take John's doctrines and elaborate on them to present the full gospel to these disciples of John. Very easy. And I just scratched the surface. Paul also noted that John's baptism was not the same as Christian baptism. It was different. It was an Old Testament rite of cleansing, of repentance, in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. John required those who come to receive this Old Testament baptism to be sorry for their sins, to confess them to God, and to turn from them and produce fruits meet for repentance, good fruit. So when some Pharisees came who were corrupt, who were teaching heresy, who were twisting the law of God and perverting it, and were immoral, John said, I'm not going to baptize you guys. This is a baptism of repentance. Show me some fruit. If you repent, then you can be baptized. If the Jews were to receive their Messiah, they had to repent of the human traditions that nullified the meaning of God's law and perverted the doctrine of salvation through faith alone, not by works. And what does John call it? Isaiah chapter 40, the great prophecy. He is the one who makes straight the pathways to the Lord. He's the one who levels the hills and raises the valleys and makes a straight path to Christ. And what's that referring to in the Old Testament, when a great king or emperor visited a little city, they would actually have a team of guys who went out and they swept the roads and they cleaned everything up and they got rid of all the trash and made everything perfect for the king to come in. Well, that's John the Baptizer. He makes straight the highway to the Lord. They needed to become covenantally faithful and stop interpreting the law in a loose external manner so they could break God's law and still claim to be pious. That was the Jews when Christ came. If the backslidden, complacent, heretical Jewish thinking so common in John's day was not repented of, most people would reject the Messiah to continue in heresy and in sin. So you see the importance of John's ministry, preparing the way for the Lord. John saw the people with the baptism of repentance that they needed to be ready to believe in the Christ to come. It was all in anticipation of the king's coming. But once Jesus came and completed his perfect work of redemption, John's baptism was inappropriate. It was an Old Testament rite, a preparatory rite. He was only a harbinger. Once Jesus came, his disciples were to go directly to Christ. His baptism was the porch which you were supposed to pass through, not the house you were supposed to rest in. Therefore, it is wrong to say that John's baptism is still binding, or view it that way. It served its purpose. And now you must go directly to Christ and receive Christian baptism. So Paul's given these guys some good solid instruction here. And they're very willing to receive it, as we'll see. Now this verse clearly summarizes an extended teaching session by Paul in which he expounded the scriptures and he proved the preparatory nature of John's ministry and the significance, finality, and perfection of Jesus' redemptive work. The Messiah has come. The King has come. He's here, the Anointed One. And he has achieved a perfect redemption. He was the one that John taught the people to believe in or follow. And now you must believe in him and become a Christian disciple And by the way, this is the last time John the Baptist is mentioned in the whole New Testament, right here. In verse 5, we learn that after hearing Paul's teaching, these disciples were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is the only explicit mention in the New Testament of people being rebaptized in the New Testament. The fact that the 12 men submitted to Christian baptism indicates that they received Paul's instruction and acknowledged that their Old Testament baptism and repentance was not sufficient for a Christian. Now, we're not saved by baptism. We're not regenerated through water baptism. We're not sacramentalists. But it's commanded by Christ, and it's necessary. Once you believe in Christ, you have to be baptized and join yourself to a Bible-believing, solid church. Whenever we see adults submitting to Christian baptism, it always follows an expression of faith in Christ. In faith, these men received Paul's biblical teaching, and they wanted Christian New Testament baptism. Now, we do not read that Apollos was rebaptized, or that the apostles themselves, who were disciples of John before they followed Christ, were rebaptized. We don't read about that in the New Testament. But we must be very careful of developing arguments from silence. The fact that it's not mentioned does not mean it didn't occur. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching to a multitude of Jews, thousands of Jews, some of which clearly had to have been baptized by John. Remember when John was baptizing, he was very popular. It says all the people went out to be baptized by John. So there were certainly some people there. Well, Peter commanded all who believed in Christ to be baptized, including followers of John. He didn't say, well, you've been baptized, you're okay, you don't have to be baptized. No, they had to be baptized. He did not tell followers of John that their Old Testament baptism was enough. The New Testament rite of baptism, which is Christian baptism, Trinitarian baptism, is under normal circumstances required of all believers. Now, there's rare situations. A thief on the cross, the malefactor on the cross, was not baptized. He couldn't be. You know what sacramentalists teach about that? Well, when the Romans stuck the spear in the side of Christ, some of the water from his heart, well, out came water and blood, some of the water from his heart splashed on him, and that's how he was baptized. Now, they have to say that because they teach baptismal regeneration, but he's proof that baptismal regeneration is a lie. Now, God can regenerate a baptism. John the Baptist was regenerated before he was born. He leaped in the womb when he came into the presence of Christ, when Christ was in Mary. So regeneration can happen before you're born. It can happen before you're baptized. It can happen after you're baptized. It's not tied to the moment of baptism. And we can make a few inferences from our text, a few applications. One obvious application is that people who were baptized in non-Trinitarian churches, United Pentecostal Church, the Unitarian Church, the Unitarian cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, we could include Mormons, they're heretical, need to be rebaptized. They deny the Trinity. Now, the issue is not as clear whether Roman Catholics should be required to be rebaptized. It's not as clear. Now, Calvin and the very early reformers, this is before Council of Trent, what, is 1564? Calvin died in 52. They said that Roman Catholics didn't have to be rebaptized. But they lived before the Council of Trent, which set their anti-Protestant heresies in stone. Other great theologians in the 19th century and 20th centuries say that the Romanists who become Christians should be rebaptized, because the Romanist church is not Christian at all. And I kind of lean to the second position, but I would want to study it more. I know Greg Bonson was in favor of rebaptism, and I know that the Southern theologians were in favor of rebaptism. But like I said, I would need to study it more. And then fourth, Paul confers on these 12 men the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that is, Spirit baptism. Verse 6 says, and when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. The laying on of hands followed water baptism in the same procedure. This is the same procedure we find the apostles use with the Samaritans in Acts 8, 14 to 17. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, two of the chief apostles, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen on none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the fourth time in redemptive history that the Holy Spirit is poured out on a group of people. Number one, the apostles and the first Jewish disciples, the 120 in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:11. They're in the upper room at Christ's instructions, waiting for Jesus to pour out the Holy Spirit on them. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon them, and they speak in tongues. Number two, the Samaritans who first believed in Samaria, Acts 8:14 to 17. Number three, the Gentiles in Caesarea at Cornelius' house, Acts 10:44 to 46, who received the Holy Spirit the moment they believed. And then number four, these disciples of John at Ephesus. Now, the Apostle Paul, by the way, believed in Jesus, and then he was blinded, and then he goes to Antioch, Syria, and he's told to go to a guy's house, and the guy lays hands on Paul. He receives his sight back, and he's baptized with the Holy Spirit. So we have an example there of somebody who believed, and then the Holy Spirit came later. But that was a very unusual case. Now, in the case of the Jews at Pentecost and the Gentiles at Cornelius' house, God baptized the believers without the laying on of hands, done directly by Jesus. The apostles and first Jewish Christians had to wait for Christ's enthronement and the assigned day, Pentecost. They did it in commandment, Jesus' commandment. The Gentiles were baptized immediately upon faith in order to show Peter and the Jews that they were fully accepted into the church by God. A different reason. Then they received water baptism. What forbids these people to be baptized? They've got the Holy Spirit. The Samaritans had to wait until they were baptized. And a few Jewish apostles showed up in order to understand that the apostles who were Jewish were the leaders in the church. The leaders, the apostles, were Jewish. Remember, the Samaritans and the Jews hated each other's guts. They were very racist back then. And God had to show the Jews his acceptance of the Samaritans and the Samaritans that they need to obey their Jewish leadership. These disciples of John also had to wait for the laying on of hands like the Samaritans and Paul, probably to show who had authority in God's church. Now, after the Spirit descended on the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles, as crucial acts of God in redemptive history, why would Paul and these 12 disciples of John be treated separately? It can, as noted, be in order to show them who had the authority to convey proper union, or who may be connected to the fact that Paul and these 12 men had incorrect doctrine, and thus to show that the Spirit can only fall on those who repent of false and inadequate teaching. Like I said, it's a very abbreviated thing. We don't know all the details, but that seems to be it. Certainly, I think, like we said earlier, you can infer that if you come from the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or the Unitarians and from any sect that's or Muslims or Jews, you need to be baptized. Perhaps even the Roman Catholics should be rebaptized because they really are heretics. Now, Luke notes that the disciples were 12 in number. Luke normally qualifies large numbers by prefacing them with about. With small numbers, the qualification usually is not necessary. The number 12, of course, is a special number in Scripture. The 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem. So it's a special number. There's no indication in the context that it's a special number here. Some commentators try to make it into something. You know, these are the first 12 elders in Ephesus. Well, you shouldn't make that inference. There's not enough there to make that inference. And then fifth, and this will be our last point today. In verse 8, we have a description of Paul's ministry in the local synagogue. And he went into the synagogue and he spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. He had visited the synagogue briefly on his first visit, We saw that back in Acts 18:19. And he now followed his procedure of focusing his evangelism on the Jews first. To the Jews first and then the Gentiles. That he taught them there for 3 months indicated two things. A, the opposition to the gospel developed more slowly than other synagogues, and thus he kept teaching. He basically would teach in a synagogue until they throw him out. Or the hostility became so great it was not practical to continue. B, he continued to bear fruit among the Jews during this period. He would leave the synagogue when the opposition, especially among the leadership, became so great he had no other choice. And his ministry is described in a few ways. Number one, he spoke boldly. His preaching was intense, confident, authoritative, dogmatic. His preaching was strongly directive and prophetic in style. The Jews were commanded to repent and to believe in Christ. Okay, this preaching today where, you know, God loves you. Won't you accept Jesus? God is crying. He's up there crying. He wants to save you. Won't you let him? That's not biblical preaching. That's effeminate nonsense. Number two, he reasoned and persuaded from the scriptures. He used biblical interpretation, biblical exegesis, and logic to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God, the Savior. Preaching and persuading must always be based directly on the scriptures. That's what preaching's all about. If somebody's up there, I remember when I lived in Lansing, Michigan, when I would get ready for church, there was a radio show, a whole hour, of a liberal Presbyterian church in Lansing. This guy'd be quoting Shakespeare. He'd be quoting Hegel. He'd be quoting all these philosophers and all this stuff. He didn't exegete the scriptures because he didn't believe in the scriptures. He was a liberal. If preaching is not directly out of the scriptures, it's worthless. If it's not proved by the scriptures, if it's not reasoning from the scriptures, it's worthless. It's harmful. Anything else? Pop psychology, the prosperity gospel, Roman Catholicism, Arminianism, the self-esteem movement, prophetic fantasies. There was a guy in Lansing, he bought an hour of time on ABC, NBC, Fox, CBS, a whole hour. And he talked about prophetic fantasies that had nothing to do with the Bible for 55 minutes. And he talked about his false version of the Arminian gospel for about 30 seconds. What an incredible waste of money. That had to cost 100 grand or something. He'd be better off bowling. It's a waste of time and it's harmful spiritually. And then number three, Paul taught and persuaded on matters concerning the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, also called the kingdom of heaven, in Matthew's gospel, which is directed at Jews, they don't like to use the word God, so he uses the kingdom of heaven. And I can prove, I'm not going to do it now, but it's very easy to prove that kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are synonyms, contrary to dispensationalism, which is a heresy. The kingdom of God concerns the rule of God on the earth established by the Messiah at his first coming. Not a second, his first. God has always had rule and authority over every atom in the whole universe. Okay, we don't deny that. Obviously, God is God. He controls everything. If he stopped his control, everything would disappear. But this rule regards the kingdom of grace and the authority established by Jesus' redemptive work. John the Baptist preached, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's about to break forth now, in our lifetime, now, because Jesus is alive. This is the good news which the disciples were now to preach throughout the whole world. The kingdom came with the incarnation and earthly minister of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. But the kingdom was established with power at the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In Romans 1:4 we read that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the resurrection, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So the kingdom was present when Jesus was walking the earth. The kingdom came with power at the resurrection. The kingdom is spread by the sword of the Spirit that proceeds from Christ at the right hand of God. The gospel accompanied by regeneration spreads the kingdom of grace in this world. The kingdom is far different than the carnal, this kingdom, than the carnal earthly corrupt expectation by the Jews, which is still taught by dispensationalists today. Dispensationalists will say Christ isn't, he's not ruling as king yet. He's up in heaven. When he comes back, he's going to establish a 1,000-year reign. And he's going to rule from Jerusalem, and he's going to be a military dictator over the whole world. And if you don't get in line, the police are going to come after you. That's their version, and that's very similar to what the Jews taught. That's not what the Bible teaches. He's king now. He's ruling now. We sang that today, Psalm 2. In the book of Acts, preaching the kingdom of God is virtually synonymous with preaching the full gospel. In the book of Acts, we see the kingdom of God in conflict with damnable heresy, that is the doctrine of the Jews, whose Jesus said is their covenant father is Satan. And what did Jesus say when he wrote to one of the seven churches? They call themselves Jews, but they're not. We're the, you know, in Galatians we learn, we're the true Jews. Romans also, we're the true Jews. If you believe in Christ, you're a true Jew. They're not Jews. And he calls them the synagogue of Satan in Revelation. And that's not anti-Semitic. The Bible's anti-unbelief. It doesn't matter what race you are. But you got to believe in Jesus. And we see the kingdom in conflict in the book of Acts with paganism and idolatry. And we'll see that in a moment. In a moment we'll see the church, a clash between the kingdom of God and Satan's idolatrous rule. When the idol craftsmen of Ephesus instigated a riot, verses 23 and 24, against the Christian evangelists because the gospel is contrary, causing them to lose a lot of money. And we have to always remember that a lot of sin is connected to a love of money. Women are prostitutes, not because they like being a prostitute, because they like the money. Men join the mafia because they like the money. Men steal because they want money. The lesson of this verse, along with others like it, must not be ignored. And I've covered this before, so I'll be very brief. Christ is the mediatorial king. He's more than a savior. He's a king. He has a kingdom, and he has authority over the nations. When men preach the gospel and they ignore the lordship of Christ, the kingship of Christ, the mediatorial kingship of Christ, they're not preaching the full gospel, the whole gospel. They talk about the resurrection, which is crucial, obviously. But they neglect to note the organic connection between the resurrection, the ascension, and the enthronement of Christ. It's all one piece. It's all of one cloth. It's all connected organically. He's king. And he rules by the power of his spirit and the sword that proceeds out of his mouth, the word of the living God. That's how he's king. And he also rules by the rod of iron where he judges those who persecute his saints and so forth. The fact that Jesus is king and his discipling whole nations tells us that, number one, all nations are obligated to covenant with Christ. Number two, all nations are obligated to institute an explicitly Christian constitution and an explicitly Christian law order. Number three, all Christians must work to oppose secular humanism or pagan civil governments through evangelism, church planting, and the teaching of the whole counsel of God. In other words, our goal is not to establish pluralism with equal time for Satan. And if you think I'm joking, I just heard on the radio that in a meeting in Alaska, a city council meeting where they have prayer, they open with prayer, they opened up with a prayer from a Satanist who said, "Hail Satan." And people got up, and a lot of people got up and walked out. But the judge ruled, one of these circuit judges ruled, that you have to allow that because we teach pluralism. So you have a satanic prayer. That's the United States. If you find that acceptable, if you think that's what the Bible teaches, then you got to stop smoking pot and start studying the scriptures. We must work to remove pluralism or political polytheism, which is anti-Christian, because Christ is king now. Now. Now, next week, we're going to continue with the events, or, Lord willing, I might preach on Cain and Abel again. We would continue with the events in Ephesus. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this incredible section of Scripture. It's so rich. Help us to understand the importance of the Holy Spirit in applying the redemptive work that Jesus applies himself in our hearts. and the importance of true doctrine, and the importance of understanding the Trinity, and of course the importance of Christian baptism, Lord. Help us to be fully orthodox. Help us to be dogmatic. Help us not to be influenced by the spirit of our age, which is anti-dogmatic and sloppy. That we could be effective servants of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and serve him effectively from this point on. In Jesus